the book of Isaiah chapter 57, and I want to draw your attention to one verse. That's verse number 15 of Isaiah chapter 57. For those of you who normally come to hear Brother Bruce, I'm sorry, I apologize. I do have a message I believe will be helpful to you this evening, and I trust that the Lord will use it to keep you close to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've kind of walked away from Him, you're not where you ought to be, maybe He'll use that to renew your closeness in your relationship with Him. You can stay close. You don't have to get far from Jesus. Amen? You don't have to always come back from backsliding. You don't have to stand a far distance away, warming your hands by the fire of the world. You can be close to the Lord. Isaiah 57, and then I want to draw your attention to verse number 15. Isaiah 57, 5-7 and verse number 15, just one verse. Of course, the book of Isaiah is a little Bible. It has 66 chapters. It's like our Bible has 66 books. Amazing. It breaks down just like the Gospels do. And so it's a little Bible in itself. Isaiah has a ministry of warning Judah. Warning Judah. Sadly, Israel has almost been completely taken away into captivity. And so Isaiah is preaching to Judah, trying to get them to repent. You might remember that Isaiah's ministry was during the time of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah's reign was a reign of righteousness and a turning to the Lord. But then, not long after that, once again, they fell into idolatry and walking away from God and looking to false gods that were no gods at all. And so a part of Isaiah's ministry was to continually warn them. He said in Isaiah chapter 6, Lord, I'll go, I'll tell them, I'll be a messenger. But he said, Lord, I got one question, how long? How long am I to do this? He said, until they won't take it anymore. Until their heart is waxed so fat, and their ears are so heavy, they just won't respond. And I don't know how many of you would have a passionate ministry given that kind of note or tone, but Isaiah certainly did. He's one of the most quoted prophets in the New Testament, greatly used of the Lord. So Isaiah 57, look at verse number 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. When you're reading your King James Bible, you see the little ETH there. It's not to make it difficult in pronouncing the word. It's there to show you that's a continual thing. It's not a one-time thing. That ETH means it's ongoing. God is our eternal God. He lives in eternity. He dwells in eternity. Before there was time, God existed. Before there was space, God existed. Before there was anything, there was God. Sometimes the world tries to trip you up, and they say, well, if it took God to start everything, well, who started God? How did God come into existence? And the real answer, the biblical answer is that He always has existed. There is no beginning with God. He is eternal. And one of the things that we'll look at just here briefly in just a little bit, but one of the things that will help you as a believer is to get to know this great and awesome God that's in the Bible. The more assurance you have in His being, His existence, His character, the less likely you're going to listen to the devil's lies or be deceived by the world or even be discouraged by your own fleshly lust. Get your eyes on the Lord. Get to learn a lot about God. And these things that seem so strong now, they'll weaken. They won't be as strong. Spend much time in your relationship with God, looking at Him, gazing at Him. So He inhabiteth eternity. He's dwelt there forever, will always be there. Whose name is holy. We'll look at why they chose it, Isaiah chose that phrase there. And he says, I dwell in the high and holy place. With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Notice he dwells there, but he dwells with him also. So we're talking about being in the presence of God. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this evening and just the privilege of looking to you again, gazing at you. Lord, we want a better understanding of you, who you are. Open our eyes, open our ears. Draw us to yourself, Lord. God, we want to love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We ask, God, that you would answer that prayer of ours, that with all of our being, we might love you as you deserve to be loved. We pray, Father, that you would address each and every heart that's in this worship service. Lord, keep us from just coming to church, going through the motions. God, deal with us. Allow the Holy Ghost of God to prick our hearts and move on us and deal with us. And Lord, please speak to us. Lord, if there's any one of us, Lord, who is out of fellowship with you, pray, God, that you would help that fellowship to be restored this very evening. Lord, if one is gazing at the things of the world, may they be turned fully again to Christ. Let the song we sing that the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Lord, help me to say the things that need to be said. And bless your word, Father, to our hearts. And turn us back to yourself. And Lord, help us to continue to draw closer to you. And Lord, those that are walking near to you, God, may they even draw nearer to you than ever before. Lord, help us to enjoy dwelling in your presence. And God, help us to be able to teach others how to dwell in your presence as well. We love you. We thank you for the word of God. Speak to us now, Father. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. So Isaiah had a difficult ministry, really dealing with a rebellious people. I would say probably not as bad as that is in our day in America now. I know sometimes we're really hard on the spiritual condition of America, but when Isaiah talked about his nation, he said, from the top of their head to the sole of their feet, in Isaiah 1, they were all corrupt. Everybody had turned away. In fact, Jeremiah and others said that the Lord wanted just a single man, just one man, that might stand in the gap, that might go and carry the message. And so as God looks on the nation of Israel, it's a nation that has turned to false gods and false idols. Imagine that. Imagine being the true and only God, and you look down on your special creation, a nation that you set apart for yourself, and see them wholly given to idolatry. You'd warn them, you even chastened them time and time again, and as you try to deal with them through the prophet Isaiah, here they are bowing down before wood and images and idols, and there's nothing behind them but Satan himself. It had to be a heartbreaking thing and also a thing that would anger God. He said this in Isaiah chapter 5, what more could I do than I've done? And the truth is, the answer to that is nothing. There's nothing else God could have done to make Israel a holy and a great nation. And Israel still would not respond. And so Isaiah is promising that God is sending judgment and wrath You look at the earlier portions of this chapter, he's dealing with the chastening hand of God. But God is such a wonderful and great God that even when he announces chastisement, he always seems to give hope. Isn't that good? He always seems to reach out a hand and says, there's still a way you can get to me. You don't have to go through this chastisement. You can avoid it. You can be in the right relationship with me. As I said, Israel already, remember they're dividing two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. And Israel had already almost completely been taken away in captivity. And Judah is feeling the chastisement of God through nations. The Babylonians and others are coming and conquering cities, carrying away people into a foreign land. And yet God is still in this late hour extending a hand of mercy and grace, giving them a way back to him. Now, no matter what your condition is this evening, this should help you. If you're away from God, we can learn how to get back into his presence. But if you're dwelling in the presence of God, I hope maybe this will help you to maintain that sense of being, sense of dwelling in the presence of God. And so notice the things that the Lord himself points out to his people. Verse 15 says, for thus saith the high and lofty one. God is the one that's speaking. Remember, he speaks through prophets. Even when you listen to preaching, it's not the preacher. It's not Brother Tommy or Brother Brian or Brother Bruce. It's what the Holy Ghost of God would say to you. That's what's important. Anytime you get into service, it's what God is dealing with your own heart about. And I'm sure that God will speak to you this evening as well. And so as God is speaking to his people, notice the first thing he talks about when he talks about being in his presence. He talks about the highness of himself, the highness of God. For thus saith the high and lofty one. And then they'll even mention this again. Look at, I dwell in the high and holy place. The high and lofty one. The Bible presents God as the God that is the highest of all. That he is above all. That he dwells from eternity. But there's none higher than God. He is the greatest being that there ever has been. Look at what the psalmist says about him in Psalms 113. There's an amazing little statement here in Psalms 113. I hope that you get it. It's talking about how great God is. Now, we try to comprehend God. We try to understand who he is. And we ought to do that. But we need to be real careful that we keep him as high as he is, as exalted as he is, that we don't diminish that at all. For instance, don't talk to him like the man upstairs. Don't use phrases like that. There should be always a reverence when you speak of God. I'm sure you've heard this before, but the nation of Israel, the writers that would copy the Bible, even when they went to write God's name, they wouldn't write his name out. But even when they went to write God, they're very reverent just to put that on a piece of paper. I don't know if you do that yourself, but when I'm writing in my notes, when I come to write Jesus, I want to make that the best looking word on the page. And God, I don't know why that is. I want to be very careful even writing out the title God. But look at Psalms 113, verses 4 through 6. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. God is not a man. Man did not make God. Don't let the atheists deceive you. The atheists try to convince you, well, you know, we had to have this kind of being to help people be more moral, so we invented God. We did not invent God. We did not make God. God made man. Before man existed, God was. His glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God who dwelleth on high? Look at verse 6. who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven. God has to look down to look on the things in heaven. And then notice, and in the earth. Just for God to look down on the heavens and on the things in the earth, it's a humbling act for God to do that. Isn't that an astounding thought? That God is so high, above all creation, that it's a humbling thing for Him to look down upon the heavens and upon the earth. The writer in Isaiah says it this way in Isaiah chapter number 40, when he is describing, the prophet is describing the difference between the true and living God. First of all these man-made, imagined gods. In Isaiah chapter 40, by the way, 40 through 45, it's just wonderful reading. Talks about how wonderful and great our God is. Isaiah 40, look at verse 17. All nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted to Him less than nothing and vanity. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't love all the nations and all the things that He has created. That is not what it means. But it means that you can take the worlds and all the worlds that ever have been, all the generations of all mankind that's ever dwelt on the face of the earth, and compare them to God, and it is though it equals up to be absolutely nothing. That's how wonderful and great God is. I don't know if you've ever flown on a plane, but I don't do a lot of flying. I'm not afraid to fly. But I just don't do a lot of flying. But one of the things that was impressed me when I flew is the higher we got, the smaller everything looked on the earth. And all these, you know, cars and semi-trucks, you stand beside a semi-truck and think, man, there's not a machine in the world bigger than this thing. Stand beside a great airport, you think, there's not a building in the world as massive as this airport. Look how great these planes are. And then you get up and you start going up, and they look like little old tiny boxcars. And then you can't even distinguish them from what's on the ground. And the great trees look like little grass. Right? And God looks down on us, and you know what He sees? He sees a little speck. Now, He sees a speck that He loves. He loved enough to die for Him, but we're just a little speck. We're not as big and great and grand as we think we are. The one that's high above all is God. Amen? Amen. He is the greatest of all. In trying to help the people in Paul's day in Acts chapter 17 get a real concept of who the true God is. Remember, Paul's on Mars Hill. They've got little images and idols to every god that they can think of, every god they've ever heard about, every superstition they've ever even come across their minds. And then he sees this little devotion to an unknown god. And Paul said, this was the one I want to tell you about, the one whom you ignorantly worship, him declare unto you. Notice what he says after that, verse 24 of Acts 17. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worshipped with a man's hands as though he needed anything. Seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. His nation says, I want to expand. I'm going to conquer these areas. I want to see that our country grows. And they don't even realize God's already drawn the boundaries. They're not going to get any further than what God said they would get. They're not going to be any greater than God's already determined that they would be. Amen? And when God is trying to draw us back into His presence, the first thing He does is, I want you to remember now, I'm great. I'm the high and exalted one. I'm holy. I'm above all other things. And what is He doing? He makes a comparison here, right? A comparison between to these false little gods that these men have made with their own hands. They've spent hours laboring and fashioning and pouring and building. And God said, I'm not like that at all. I'm the eternal God. And I want to encourage you to get your eyes back on Him. Amen? And then secondly, what does God point us to? He points us to His holiness. It's interesting in this passage that He says His name is called Holy. Some of you have studied the Bible and you know that God's names are important. Every time God is given a name. By the way, how can you give one name to the greatest being of all? No wonder we call Him, you know, Jehovah Jireh. Many other names. Jehovah Nissi. Because He's so great. He does so much. There is no God like Him. When Abraham was going to offer up Isaac, he said, you're Jehovah Jireh, the Lord that provides. When Abraham and Hagar, when Hagar was leaving Abraham and she couldn't find water for her son, she says, you're the God that sees. You know my situation. You see what's going on. You're the God that sees. He's a God that's known as the healing God. But when He's trying to draw Israel back to Himself, He's trying to touch your heart, He says to us, whose name is holy. He doesn't use any of those other names. He doesn't use the name Wonderful. He doesn't use the name Father here. That's an impressive title for God, a name for us to think about how great God is as our Father, how caring He is. Amen? I know my own heart toward my children. And it's always good, it's never evil. And to think that God would say to me, Tommy, I'm your father. It's an amazing, amazing thought. Amen? Amen? But here He says, I want you to remember now, I'm the God that's above all. I'm the high and holy one. I'm far above the heavens. And remember, my name is holy. And if you and I are going to draw near to God, we must also remember that God's name is holy. By the way, again, He inhabits eternity, which means that God has always been holy. Before He made anything, He was perfect in holiness. Amen? That means no sin, no wickedness, no ungodliness, no error in Him whatsoever. Perfect in righteousness. Perfect in justice. Perfect in holiness. God is eternally perfect in holiness. And He desires that we also would be a holy people. Why is it sometimes our hearts seem to grow kind of cold and indifferent towards God? Usually that's because we've been messing around with unholy things. We've been looking at unholy things. We've been listening to unholy things. Our attention and mind has been focused on things that are unholy and ungodly. And because that we've been giving so much attention to unholy and ungodly things, our hearts are growing cold toward a holy, holy, holy God. If you want your heart warmed and stirred, go back to thinking about the purity of God and the beauty of His holiness. He's never going to change, by the way. False preachers of our day would say that our God embraces sin. He's okay with evil and ungodliness. In fact, He's even made that. The sponsor of it or the creator of it. They can falsely accuse God all they want to, but they never will change the character or nature of God. One of these days, these vile people will stand in the presence of a holy God and they will suffer the consequences of taking His name in vain. Diminishing to others His beauty and His holiness. How dare we do anything to discourage people from knowing that God is holy, holy, holy. When Isaiah first caught a glimpse of this back in Isaiah chapter 6, he saw the angels, remember, around the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 6. And he said these angels had six wings. With two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, with two they did fly. And he told us their message around the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. The message was they cried out repeatedly, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And you and I must remember again the holiness and purity of God. And then it leads us to this dwelling with Him in His presence. If we are to dwell with Him, then we also must be a holy people ourselves. We must turn from sin, and all ungodliness. By the way, that used to be the message that the church heard repeatedly. It wasn't just sin as much as you can and hope you get to heaven when you die. It was live as close to God as you possibly can. Don't do a single sin. Walk holy before the Lord. That was a message we heard days gone by. And by the way, that's when the church had a real, genuine power. We didn't have to put on smoke screens and light shows. And back then, there was a sense of God's divine presence on His people. What happened to that? Well, we're trying to substitute things for what God demands out of every single one of us. And that is holiness. Remember, He's the one that said in the New Testament on several occasions that our Father in heaven is perfect, and what did He require of us? To be perfect as well. Well, that's a high standard, isn't it? He said, "Your Father is perfect, I want you to be perfect." And He said, "Your Father is holy, I want you to be holy." And He said, "Your Father is love, and I want you to be love." Right? And so if we're going to get near to God and enter into His presence, you and I must once again be earnest about living a life that is not contaminated with sin, things that would defile us. Take your Bibles and turn to Psalms 15. David, or the writer here, tells us about those that would dwell in the presence of the Lord. And this is not a New Testament verse. It's not a verse found in the Sermon on the Mount. But it's still just as applicable. David is writing out this psalm, and he says this, Psalm 15. "Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill?" And notice the response here. Who is going to dwell in the presence of God? Who is going to get near to God? Who is going to stay close to Him? "He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness." When's the last time you were in the altar and you said, "Lord, that's not right. What I've been doing here in this area of my life is not right. And I need to get this thing straightened up with You." You know, we don't see Christians make trips to the altars like that. We're too prideful to come to an altar and say, "God, you're right. I've been slipping here. I'm sorry about that. I need to repent of that." And by the way, whoever it is that's closest to the Lord in this service, I promise you there's still a lot in our life that God would want to change in order for us to be much more like Jesus. Amen? "He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue." It's so interesting how we talk and then we get in the private place or we go home and we say things that if people recorded it and played it at the church, we'd just be just so embarrassed we'd probably faint. Or be kind to one another at church and then go to a restaurant and treat the waiter or waitress like they're some kind of slave. "Nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up reproach against his neighbor." in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. You know what we're doing today, and you know, I'm not trying to just be kind of radical or harsh, but this is what the TV is encouraging us to do. It's encouraging us to clap for people that are living wicked lives. Yeah. Used to, there was a clear distinction between good and evil. The good guy wore the white hat, the bad guy wore the black hat, you know. The good guy, you know, he was morally upright. He was, you know, the Superman. When I was a boy, Superman, I mean, he was just moral excellence. What's Superman like now? You know, sometimes he's painted even in a queer type situation. And it used to be there was a bad people and good people. Now it's bad, bad, bad people and bad people that's just a little bit better than the bad, bad, bad people. And you're cheering for the bad people because these other people are so bad. And every program, they try to put a lesbian, homosexual in there and make them kind of have the funny jokes so you chuckle along with them and laugh. And next thing you know, you're laughing along with them. Hey, that character is a kind of okay character. And before you know it, you're agreeing with these wicked things that are in the world. By the way, that is no mistake of the devil. He knows exactly what he's doing. Those things ought to be opposed. If we love God, we hate evil. That don't mean that we are unkind. It don't mean that we have to be brash or rude. But it should be that we make clear statements against things that are wrong and evil. He that honoreth them that fear the Lord. Look at verse 4. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Every time I read that verse, I think of my grandfather on my mom's side. If he made a deal with someone and then later on he found out that what he was selling was actually a lot more valuable or prices had skyrocketed, he didn't try to back out the deal. He said, look, I gave you my word. I told you I'd sell it to you for this. I'm going to sell it to you for that. Because back then people they had this character that said, if I told you I'm going to do something, I'm going to do it. Look, think about this in the context of what he's saying. Who's going to dwell close to God? And he's giving you this list of how important it is to be what? Holy. He that putteth not out his money to usury, or charges interest, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Work on being more holy. And then Isaiah goes on to say this in chapter 57, verse 15, that those that would dwell with him also, that it is of a contrite and humble spirit. Those that are heartbroken. Heartbroken over what, preacher? Heartbroken over their sin. David is a good example of this. Remember David when he sinned and committed adultery and then he had the man slain in battle. What a wicked thing. Here's an innocent man, a loyal soldier, a faithful citizen. David sleeps with his wife and then puts a letter in his hand, sends him to the front of the battle and tells the army to just withdraw yourself until his life is taken. And then for several years, David is just eaten up on the inside. He says when he tries to sleep at night, there is no rest. He swims in his tears. This is before the prophet came. God is just breaking his heart and dealing with him. It's terrible. David knows God. He knows what it's like to have fellowship with God and know the joy of God's presence and how he can't sense the presence of God, and he is just a miserable man. I think he probably tried to justify what he did, because it took Nathan to say, you're the man, you're guilty. I think he probably tried, I'm the king. And there's no telling how many times how he justified it. By the way, we're good at justifying our sins as well. And then when the prophet comes in and points the finger at David, David finally confronts his sin. And when he confronts his sin, immediately he is brokenhearted over it. And he pens one of the greatest psalms that we have recorded in the Bible. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before thee. As David continues to plead with God that God would wash him and cleanse him and purify him, he tells us that one thing God is more concerned about than offering up of sacrifices is our heart. Be truly grievous over our own sin. It's a trick of the devil to get us to look at everybody else's sin and ignore ours. And then when we see ours, to say, well, mine's not a big deal. You know, at least it's not like that sin over there. You know, their sin is terrible. And Paul said, when we compare ourselves with ourselves, we're not wise. If you ever want to compare yourself with someone, compare yourself with Jesus. And what should happen to all of us about our sin is it should bring a great grief and sorrow. In fact, if it doesn't bring a tear and grief and sorrow, that is evidence that we're not nowhere near the heart of God like we think we are. Because if we are near His heart and we want to be in His presence, if there's anything in our life that is hindering that, it is a heartbreaking thing. And if you love your husband, you love your wife, you know what that's like. If I know I've done something that hurts my wife, it bothers me. It troubles me, and it should trouble me. And I want to make that right. Now, if I would want to make that right with my wife, how can I not want to make it right with God? How can it not bother me when I've sinned against God? And so Isaiah is saying, and it's God speaking, if we want to dwell in His presence, we have to have a brokenness over our own sin. Listen to what David said in Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. It's good to weep before the Lord. It's good to have hot tears rolling down your cheek. It's good that God would deal with us and show us our sins in this way. Amen? In Psalm chapter 34, look at verse number 18. Psalm 34 and verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. Psalm 34, verse 18. And saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. You say, preacher, I want to draw near to God. Then you say, God, I'm so sorry for keeping you at the arm's distance. I'm so sorry that I brought something between you and myself. And I don't want that to be there. And God said if we do that, acknowledge our sin, He would help us. He would draw near to us. Remember the Bible says this in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, the ones that the Lord blesses are those that are poor in spirit. What does that mean? That means here's a man who realizes my greatest need is God. I have nothing but God. I don't really have many gifts or talents or abilities. I have to have God. I don't have intelligence. I don't have much I can lean on. But I have to get God. I must have God. And if we'd have poverty of spirit, we would know the presence of God in our life. And then finally, Isaiah ends by telling us what the Lord said. Not only those of a contrite spirit, but also of a humble spirit. What was going on in Isaiah's day? Isaiah's day, the people of Judah, some left, a few of the nation of Israel had exalted themselves. They had brought God way down. and lifted themselves way up. They had been in disagreement with God. They had cast off His commandments. They knew better than God. They didn't have to listen to Him. They could do their own thing. They could worship their own way. What is all of that? Nothing but pride and arrogancy. What is God wanting out of the nation of Israel? He's wanting them just to humble themselves and say, God, I don't know, and I can't see, and I don't understand, but You know all things. You see all things. You're the highest that there is. I just want You, God. That's what I want. Humility is prized by the Lord in the Scriptures. Prized by the Lord in the Scriptures. Amen?
Amen.
This is what it says in the New Testament about humility. In the book of James, some of you are familiar with these, but in the book of James, chapter number 4, God wants us to be a humble people. We can work on humility by fasting. And we can work on humility by searching of the Scriptures, praying that the Holy Ghost of God would make us a humble people. This is what He says about humility in the book of James. James chapter number 4. Look at verse 6. But He giveth more grace, wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. You say, preacher, I want to get close to God. But guess what? You will not get close to God with a prideful spirit. You know what God's going to do? He's going to put up blockades everywhere you go. Blockades in your prayer. Blockades in your Bible study. Blockades in your conversations. Maybe even restrain what the Holy Ghost of God would do in your heart. Until you say, Lord, I need You. I cannot do this myself. He resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Look at verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and what will He do? He shall lift you up. The co-pastor of James was Peter, and Peter said something similar to this in 1 Peter chapter number 5. Look at verses 5 and 6. Think about this context. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. This is in the church. Young Christians, when you got a senior Christian, he's trying to instruct you and teach you. He's trying to help you. The Bible says, listen to them, submit to them. The older Christian says, now listen, this is what I need you to do. This is what I want you to do. The older Christian, the one that has walked with God. Now they may be younger than you, but they've been saved longer. They know God. Maybe God has put them in a position of authority over you. And He's trying to give you instruction about your spiritual life. And He says what you need to do is submit to that. Don't fight that. Don't say, well, who does he think he is? Young Timothy, he don't know much. Submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. You know it's hard for pastors to do that. But you know, if I'm in a choir and there's a choir leader, I got to follow the leadership of the choir leader. I can't say, well, I'm the pastor. I'll sing. Y'all sing that song if you want to. I'll sing a totally different song while y'all sing that. I'm the pastor after all. Does that make any sense? No. I would have to submit myself to whoever's directing that choir if I'm going to be a part of that choir and make a difference in that choir, right? And they might say, just don't sing very loud. That might be my way of benefiting. In Vacation Bible School, guess what? I'm not in charge. Vicki is. So I'm going to just try my best to help her wherever she needs help. And on, so many times, even in church, you have an opportunity to submit to someone else in church. Be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. You know what Isaiah said? Isaiah said, if we'll do this, we'll live in the presence of God. We'll walk close to God. We'll enjoy intimacy with God. How is it, preacher? How can we enjoy a better, closer walk with God? By thinking about how high and lofty he is, how great God is. You need to spend a lot of time thinking about that. The bigger God is to you, the closer you'll get to him. By the way, the Bible's full of that. Full of verses that tell you how great God is. Amen? Even when you're praying, it's good to use the phrases in the Bible. Bring them back to God. God, you're just wonderful. You're amazing. You're awesome. And use those biblical phrases as you talk to God. Lift Him up in your prayer. In holiness. Think about how holy God is. Meditate on the holiness of God. How perfect is His holiness. And then commit to the Lord to be heartbroken over your own sin. Lord, don't let me sin without a tear in my eye. Don't ever let me get so used to sin that it doesn't bother me. And then stay humble before the Lord. Amen? And if we'll do what Isaiah said, we certainly will get closer to God. Amen? I imagine if I asked you, how many of you want to get closer to the Lord tonight, every single one of us would raise our hand. I don't know of anybody that would say, I don't want to. If you would, you've got some major problems. Come see me after the service. Most of us say, I would, preacher. Well, guess what? He's done for us in the Bible. He's given us a way to draw near to Him. Amen? And let me encourage you to take those steps. Now, that means you're going to do something, right? I mean, you're going to go home and start searching the Bible. You know, when you're reading through the Bible this year, maybe you could just start noticing how many times the Bible speaks of God's greatness and His power, His majesty. Write those down in the booklet somewhere. Go back to it, refer to it over and over again. And it talks about His beautiful holiness. How He hates sin. Things like that. Make a note of that. When you read through the Bible, pray, God, deal with me about my own sin. Lord, don't let me just be calloused and hard-hearted about my sin. Break my heart, Lord. Help me to be humble. And I know that God will answer those prayers. Amen? You say, preach, how do you know that? Because if we pray according to His will, we know He hears us. And we know if He hears us, we have the petition that we desire of Him. Amen? It may start with you tonight on this altar. And let me encourage you to come and spend some time talking to the Lord about that. Amen? Let's stand for prayer. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word.